Amen. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I've entitled the message. I really struggled with titles. I always do, but this one was really hard. And then I went looking on sermon audio to find out what other people called it. And I thought, well, okay, about 20 people have used the same title here. It's a good title, but I don't think I want to use that one. So I found one that hasn't been used yet, so I hope it's appropriate. I think it is. A balanced theology and a balanced life. So may the Lord help us as we look there to have a balanced theology and a balanced life. Last week we looked at the Carmen Christi. That's the passage that's the song of Christ, the Christ hymn. And some of the most rich and full Christology that exists in the Bible is found there. It's a great statement of Orthodox Christianity, and we believe it was penned to help the early Christians, maybe even sung by the early Christians, so that they would have an understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul put it in this particular place in his letter. Of course, we have chapter verse divisions, but Paul puts it in this particular place in the letter to actually highlight humility, the whole idea of humility and how we need humility as we deal with one another. And of course, what better example could you have than the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to humility, who had every reason to be proud and yet humbled himself and came to earth in the form of a servant. Well, that's an amazing thing. So we're to follow that example. What I'd like to do, though, is I'd just like to read the passage today without the Carmen Christi and show you how it flows. And so we can read verses 1 through 4 and then skip down to our passages today, and it will make perfect sense. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, which we've already preached on, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Look each of you out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Skip down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And of course, we could go on, and Paul goes on, but time constrains us. And so we'll just deal with verses 12 and 13 today. That's what we'll be looking at. Okay, so you know, I skipped Let This Mind Be in You, which is in Christ Jesus. I didn't skip it because it's not important. We preached a whole message on it. But to show you how the passage flows, he's talking to them and exhorting them and using Christ as the example for them. So we start in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. When Paul was with them, he found them to be ready and willing, and they were desirous to help, and they did help. At the very hour the Philippi jail bars sprung open, the jailer took Paul and Silas into his own home, washed his wounds, and then we see that earlier that Paul found Lydia and a small handful of women worshiping at the river. The Lord opened her heart, and immediately her home became the meeting place for this new little church. When Paul needed financial support, they helped him. When Paul needed moral support, they were there for him. When Paul needed prayer support, he knew he could count on them. And when he asked for prayer, he knew that they would pray for him. They obeyed when he was there. And Paul was assured that their obedience wasn't just because he was there. Paul was assured that they were not perfect yet, but they were growing and were continuing to grow. And that's his exhortation to them, you know. Whether he'd live to see them again in the flesh or whether they would never see his face, Paul was assured that God would continue the work that he had begun in their lives. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's his assurance of them. So, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And then he goes on to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I think I'll deal with this by saying what it doesn't mean, you know, first. Now, you have an outline there, so you can see that. We're going to talk about what it doesn't mean, because it's received a lot of error over the years, and people have looked at it wrong, and I think we need to understand really some of the error, and then we can talk about the truth and talk about what it does mean. But first of all, some people will only quote verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And to them, there is no verse 13. They're content to stop right there. But some would only quote verse 13, you know. Basically, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But why would we separate one from the other when the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul put them both together? Obviously meant to be put together. So there are some serious errors that come up, and I just mention a few of them. Salvation by works. Work out your own salvation. That's the message of the world. That's the message that most people believe. They think that they're going to work their way to heaven. And maybe they're not overtly working for God. They think that, well, I'm not that bad, you know? And there's this cosmic teeter-totter up there, you know? And the bad things I do are put on one side. The good things I do are put on the other side. And you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I look at the Ten Commandments, and I keep them, I think. And I've never killed anybody, and I don't commit adultery, and I don't lie, and I don't steal. And I'm good. I look at my neighbor, man, that guy... You know, sometimes it's not so good. I hear him fighting with his wife, you know. I see him kind of skirting around and doing things that are not really the best, you know. But compared to him, I'm really good. My good works really are outweighing my bad. I've got my faults. I've got my problems. I got my issues. Yeah, true. But all in all, why wouldn't God accept me, you know? And so that's the religion of the world. But then there's people that actually make it a religious issue. I do this for God, I do that for God, I do this for God, I do that for God. And, you know, I do penance. I give money. I do this, I do that, you know. And the root of this false doctrine that has the idea that we can be saved by our works is because we believe that we're just not that bad. Why wouldn't God love somebody like me who... It's a decent human being, you know? And really don't understand what the scriptures have to say. And even go so far as to think that men are born innocent and that they become sinners by their actions. It's another view that's held by many. So rest assured, whatever the passage means, it certainly doesn't mean that we're saved by the dogged efforts of our own hands, that we save ourselves. We are our own saviors. Doesn't mean that. Then there's easy believism or modern decisionism. It's hard to know what to call it. Semi-Pelagianism, you could call it that, you know. This doctrine is refuted right in verse 11, where it says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And that was the key phrase for early Christians. It's something that they took very, very seriously as something they were willing to live for and even willing to die for. And you really can't understand or grasp the biblical truth of perseverance of the saints unless you understand this doctrine, because a lot of people believe in eternal security. Defined properly, eternal security is true, and eternal security is right, defined properly. But if you combine eternal security with easy believism, what you come up with is you prayed your Jesus prayer sometime, one time, somehow, some way. And hey, that's it. You prayed your Jesus prayer. What more could be expected? That's all that God expects. You're bound for heaven. You may live like the devil the rest of your life, but that's okay because you're eternally secure. Let's take it to its furthest reaches, of course, but it's based on two things. It's based on the fact that your salvation is up to you, and once you make your Jesus decision, it's not up to you anymore. Then it's up to God. Well, that's the wrong kind of cooperative efforts there. And you'll hear things like, he's a gentleman, he knocks at the door of your heart, it's up to you to let him in. But guess what? As the doctrine unfolds itself in eternal security, once you invite him in, he ain't leaving. He's staying. And so it's like salvation is all up to you. You have a free will until you're a Christian. Then you lose your free will. Okay. Well, I'm overstating my case, doing it on purpose, but that's exactly what ends up happening in the worst of situations of easy believism or modern decisionism. And, in this kind of thinking, only a lost person has a free will, which is ridiculous. Let me say something nice about our Arminian friends. You say, well, never thought I'd hear you say something nice about our Arminian friends. Well, Arminians actually have some good that we can say about them, because they're consistent. No, they're consistently wrong, but they're consistent. They believe that you chose Jesus, and you can say, that's not what I bargained for, and now I'm going to unchoose him. At least it's consistent if you're going to talk about free will. Okay. But no, okay. The Bible doctrine is God saves sinners, and that God saves us by his powerful working in us. He changes our hearts. But that change of heart that he gives us does not stop at salvation. It does not stop at conversion. He continues to give grace, continues to give grace, continues to give grace. He giveth more grace. And you know what? What I just said, God saves sinners, and he gives more grace, and he gives more grace, and gives more grace. Every true Christian would agree with that. Their theology might work out in such a way that you can kind of prove them wrong. But if they're a true Christian, their heart's been changed by God, and they believe that. God saved them. They didn't save themselves. If you find somebody that says they saved themselves, you're talking to somebody that's religious but not a Christian. Okay, that's just the facts of the matter. So even our Christian friends who argue for free will also end up talking about God working in their lives, talk about God's power, talk about his grace. And if you don't hear a person talking that way, you're not talking to a Christian. As simple as that. You're talking to a religious person. There's a third false interpretation, and of course there's many, many more, but just talking about generalities here. You're saved by grace, but you keep your salvation by works. You're saved by grace, you keep your salvation by works. And this is held by those that emphasize verse 12, don't bother to read verse 13. But there's one thing that you could never accuse the Apostle Paul of. You could never accuse him of teaching salvation by works. If you accuse him of teaching salvation by works, you are proven false again and again and again from the Bible. Because who more than Paul taught salvation by grace? Who more than Paul emphasizes God's sovereignty? Who more than Paul teaches the preeminence of grace to the point that his critics would even say that he's an antinomian, doesn't even believe, What does he say in Romans 3:8? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? That's Paul answering back to his critics. Put in a nutshell, what do they say? That Paul guy, you know, he just throws off all restraints. He preaches salvation by grace. What he basically says is, look, you know, you're a sinner, you're saved by grace. You want more grace? Start sinning more. Start sinning more. Because the more you sin, the more grace you get. And Paul says, that's what some slanderously say we say. That's Romans 3:8. Well, it would be slander because he doesn't say that. Absolutely, he doesn't say that, you know. So, you know, verse 12, if verse 12 existed without verse 13, we would probably have to examine our entire belief of salvation. We'd at least have to find in the Bible, you know, some people do that with the book of James. James says some very hard things. And they say, well, James must be wrong. No. James is talking on one side, you know, and there's another side, and you find other verses. But we don't have to worry about this. 12 and 13 go right together, so you would make no mistake whatsoever. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. They go together. And they're meant to go together. There's another view that we could criticize and come to, and it actually would be what Paul was slanderously accused of believing. We can call it hyper-Calvinism, and true hyper-Calvinism always goes with antinomianism. Antinomianism is being against the law. Or the Keswick error, which is a more modern version of it. And there's other versions of it too. The deeper life, the spirit-filled life. There's a lot of titles that it takes. But they've all got their same root problem. And they're not necessarily synonymous with each other in every way. But they have the same root problem. It's the hyper-Calvinist might say something like this. You know, it's not really a good term because it's not Calvinist at all. But hyper-Calvinist might say something like this, if we could put it in his mouth. You know, when he sins, he said, well, I sinned. I've actually heard this done before, too, by the way. I've sinned, but I couldn't help it. God made me do it. Now, the world at least says the devil made me do it. A true antinomian hyper-Calvinist would say, God made me do it. You know? No, we have to take responsibility for what we do. We do. The antinomian, the one that doesn't believe in God's holy law, might say, it doesn't really matter how I live because, you know, I'm in Christ. Well, there's plenty of scriptures that talk about it does matter how we live. And then there's the Keswick error. I was part of the Keswick movement for a period of time. I didn't know it was the Keswick movement. I didn't call it the Keswick movement. But it's an interesting one. I've mentioned it before. It's whenever I try to obey God, I sin. And it's often called the crucified life. So what you do is, you know, the illustration that's used, famous illustration, you're on the cross, okay? So you put yourself on the cross. So what you do is whatever you do works, you pound yourself onto the cross. And now you've got another arm that's got to go onto the cross. Well, you can't pound that in, so you have to take your arm off, and then you have to pound that arm onto the cross. But now you got another arm that's free. It's really a difficult way to live your life. Because whenever you're trying to do something, you end up doing something wrong. You know? Whenever you try to do something that's right, it ends up being a sin of itself. And so the theme usually is let go and let God. Don't try to do anything. You know, just let go and let God. And I see from the looks on your faces, some of you heard that before. So, you know, is that what the passage says? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We need to take that seriously. We need to believe that. We need to do that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. but there's something that undergirds it. If that's all it said, I'd feel pretty hopeless. But there's something that undergirds it. For it is God who works. And these are all active verbs, by the way. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let me put it another way. Why do you will to do the good pleasure of God? Because he gives you the desire to do that from a heart that he's changed. Why do you do the will of God? Because he gives you the strength and the ability. Do you do it perfectly? Absolutely not. Even our best works are tainted with sin. That's true. That really is true. You know, our motives are not always pure. And the things that we do are not always for the right reasons. But the remedy here is to look at the sovereignty of God and trust him and realize that we're responsible. Absolutely, we are responsible. But we also are given the strength to do what he asks us to do, what he asks us to do, you know. And we're always looking to Christ because we're always falling short. But we're not trying to pull ourselves off the cross or do anything like that. We're looking to Christ and trusting him. And then you know what he says? Here's the amazing thing about it. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And all we did was what our duty was to do. But he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because in Christ, these things are perfected. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. But our heart has been changed. And it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. And you really have to think about that for a moment, okay? Work out your own salvation. We have a responsibility to live for God. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We're to give our entire life to him, okay? Salvation in this context doesn't mean a one-time decision or action. It's bigger than that. It speaks to the totality of our life. And we're talking about these things at the men's breakfast yesterday, and we'll talk about them again at the ladies' breakfast this coming Saturday. But somebody even actually said this. It was already in my notes, and so it's been said before, of course, but it was already in my notes to say this, is that when Paul speaks of salvation, he speaks in three tenses for Christians. There's three tenses of salvation for Christians. He has saved us. He put us in Christ. We're being saved. We're walking through this wicked world, and he's with us, and he's saving us in the midst of this wicked world. And then he will save us absolutely and totally, and it will be changed. And that's our great promise, you know. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin, and the day is going to come when we're saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the penalty, saved from the power, saved from the presence. And we do this with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work out somebody else's salvation. It's our responsibility. You know, we're responsible before God, ourselves. You know, if somebody tells you to do something wrong, okay, somebody tells you to do something wrong, and you do it, could you go to God and say, hey, I just did what they told me to do? The answer would be, oh, really? Oh, really? You just did what they told you to do. So, in other words, you listen to them instead of God. Right? Your kids have done that, right? Those of you that are their parents or have had little kids, you know, you got them in trouble for something. And they said, well, Johnny told me to do it. So you say, okay, then you're off the hook. I'm going to go spank Johnny. You know? No, we know better than that, you know, obviously. Do it with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with reverence and awe and deep respect, and living your life before God and looking to Him and going to Him in prayer and seeking His face, not terror and dread that keeps you away from God, but drawing near to Him because of Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't have to go into all that about the fear of the Lord, do I? You know, Pastor Ken did a great job doing an entire series on the fear of the Lord, which he talked about in our 10 o'clock hour. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, of course. And then there's a little word there, and I gave it its own little spot on the outline there, the little word for, F-O-R. That if you're doing Wordle, that won't work because you got to have five-letter words. Okay. Little three-letter word. Very important. Okay. For, which means because, which wouldn't work either. It's a six-letter word. But, you know, why? Because. For, because it's God who works in you. Verse 12 cannot exist without verse 13. But verse 13 should not be divorced from verse 12. It's a powerful statement of God's sovereign grace. It's a power testimony of His sustaining grace. He is our Lord. And then I just love this part. As you look at it in the Greek, it's wonderful. If you look at it in different English translations, sometimes it gets a little obscured, but sometimes they do a really good job of over-translating it too. Because really it talks about it's God who works in you both to give the willing and to give the doing for His good pleasure. And that would be a right way to look at it when the tenses that are given there, you know, both to will and to do. Not one or the other, not one against the other, both to will and to do. And John Murray's got a quote here. I put it on your outline. God working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. Neither is the relation, now this gets a little harder to understand, but I'll explain it in a moment. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part and we did ours, so that the conjunction of the joining together and the coordination of both produce the required result. God works in us, and we also work. Okay, that's simple enough. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. That's a great quote when you think about it, just to paraphrase. All the working out on our part is the effect of God's working in us. Not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. So let me just ask you this, as we get down to a couple of final applications. Do you desire to do His will? Do you desire to do His will? If you do, that's His work in you. You didn't manufacture it. It didn't come from within you. You're not some great person that finally has just risen above the sin that Adam plunged us into. No. You have nothing to brag about because you didn't do it. It's His gift to you, so that you can serve Him. But what if you don't have that desire right now? Well, there are two possibilities, okay? There are two possibilities. If you don't have that desire to do His will, okay, there's two possibilities. Number one could be you're just in a tough, backslidden state. There's darkness. Seems like God has closed Himself off to you. You remember better days when you were able to serve Him and serve Him with joy and serve Him with pleasure. You wanted to do His will, but you found that it's kind of grown cold, lukewarm. You don't want to do his will so much anymore. In fact, you're just kind of pleased to do your own will. You could be a Christian, but it's in a very dangerous place, a very backward place, a place that you need to flee from as soon as you can. Some of the guys were talking yesterday, very practical and very true. You know, one of the brothers said, you know, sometimes I just don't feel like coming to church. Now, I know he was the only one. You guys never feel that way. You never feel that way. No, we do. Let's face it. Sometimes we get dull and we get sloppy and we start to, you know, lose our sharp edge on our sword. That doesn't mean we're not a Christian. But you know what you do when you feel like you just don't want to go to church? You go to church. It's exactly what you do. That's the remedy. Staying home is not going to make it better. Say, well, I'm going to stay home until I feel like coming to church. Could be a long time. Could be a long time. You know, no, we go through spiritual slumps. It's true. And maybe you're in one right now. Okay. Look to Jesus again. Our confession of faith even talks about this in Assurance of Salvation, chapter 18. It talks about the fact that this can happen because it does happen. It didn't happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. He always did the will of his Father. But it happens to us, you know. And so we have to look to him again with fresh eyes. We have to use the means of grace. We need to pick up our Bibles and read. We need to get on our knees and pray. We need to seek him with the assembly of the saints. We need to come to the Lord's table. Okay. We need to remember our baptism. And we need to pray that the Lord will give us baptisms that we can witness and watch so that we can visibly remember our own baptism. And those are the means that God uses to build us up in the most holy faith. Well, that's one possibility. But there may be some here that have never had a desire to truly do the will of God. They'd be pleased to do a few things, maybe even pleased to give some money. I'll give some money. Willing to do one thing, willing to do another thing, but never really knew him at all. And that's an awesome thing. And that's a terrible thing. If you do his will, that's his work in you. If you don't have it, you need to repent. And if you've never had it, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. And he can change your heart. He can change your will. He can make you a new creature, make you something that you aren't today. But that's the wonderful thing that he does. And just talk to any Christian, even a Christian in a backslidden condition, will talk about the Lord in a positive way. Can't deny him. If you can deny him, I fear for your soul. Fear for your soul. One final scripture. Turn to Ephesians. I say this a lot, so I'll say it again. Ephesians chapter 2. Another balanced theology passage. That was balanced theology that was given to us right there in 12 and 13. That's Christian balance right there. Well, here's another one that's Christian balance. But if you really want to be balanced, you got to read a little bit further, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But let's keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You know, there's only two kinds of people in this world. Those that know him and those that don't. And there's a million ways to not know him. There's only one way to know him. That's through Jesus Christ the Lord. Coming to him, bowing to him. For Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's not of works. But are there works created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand? There's a balance, again. Balanced Christianity. Balance that God would have us to have. So let's look to him in prayer as you examine your own heart regarding these things. Gracious Lord, sometimes we could talk about balance and we're really talking about compromise. But true balance, biblically, is not compromise at all. It gives you all of the glory, but it takes responsibility and understands, Father, that you've called us to a purpose and you've called us for a reason. We thank you for that. We thank you that you didn't just save us and then leave us to ourselves to muddle our way through this world and muddle our way through until finally we come to you. But Father, you're with us and you promise you would never leave us nor forsake us. So even if it feels like you've left us, Father, if we really belong to you, you didn't leave. But Father, the dark clouds can come and hide the smiling face of your countenance upon us. We've all felt it. We've all been through it. But Lord, we pray for the breakthrough to the other side. Teach us in the midst of the darkness what you would have for us to learn. Bring us through to the other side and show us, Father, that it's Jesus Christ who's Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, they've never, ever willed to do your will. They've never, ever done your will. They've never bowed to Jesus Christ. They've never bowed the knee, saying that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, would your Holy Spirit convict them and show them there is only one Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.